Okay, wonderful. Great to be with you. The difficulty, there are several difficulties with doing the last message in a conference. One is, the danger is we've already left. We're already thinking about other things like, did I pack the children? You know, where will I find lingonberries at 5 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon? All sorts of things like that, and fish. I need fish. Where can I find fish? All those sort of things sort of occupy our minds all of a sudden. And now if they weren't, they now are. So that was really stupid. The other side of speaking last is I have the capacity to completely destroy the conference for everybody. You know, I can just screw it up so badly, you won't remember anything about this conference whatsoever. So we're hoping that that isn't going to be the case on any level. So we should pray. That's a good thing. So we should pray. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We find ourselves continually amazed at your faithfulness and the fact that you love us and that your care is towards us. And Lord, it's overwhelming. And Father, Lord, as we just spend this short time together, just completing this time for us here, Lord, we ask that you would bless those who are traveling. Lord, you keep them safe. Father, we pray that the things that you've spoken to them would not be snatched away in the busyness of leaving and traveling and trying to get to different places and catch ferries and with the thoughts of tomorrow. We pray that the things that you have spoken to their hearts would be sealed within their hearts. And Father, too, we ask now that as we once again turn to your word, that we would also hear your voice. And we recognize that unless you open our eyes, we're not going to see. Unless you open our ears, we're not going to hear. Unless you move our hearts, they will remain unmoved. And Father, we pray that you would protect our hearts and our minds, and the very things that you've spoken to us in this week would be sealed in this time, and that we would be changed. And so, Lord, as we come to your word, we really want to hear your voice. And so, Father, we ask by the power of your Spirit that you would speak to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Wonderful. Well, let's turn to once again, for a final time, to the book of Acts. And we're going to really pick up where Nate finished last night. And we're going to go through till pretty much the end of chapter 12. And as we've done, as many of the guys sharing have done in this time, my heart and my desire is just to pick out certain things as we go through, rather than break up every single verse and go through in sequence. We'll still be here next year. We want to just look at a few key things and pull out those things that I think are significant. And the original title for this message was called The Praying Church. And when we got the schedule of what was going to be taking place, and the title for this message was The Praying Church. And after looking at the passage, and that's a great title. That's a great thing. And some of the focus of what we're going to say in this time is going to be about us churches praying, the praying church. But after looking at the passage, I wrote back to Tyson and said, look, I'd like to speak about the ministering church. Because there's several things in this passage that are just not just about the church praying, but there's other things that are actually taking place in this passage. And in essence, there are two areas we're gonna dwell within the passage. We're gonna look at when Barnabas comes to Antioch and what he does. And then we're gonna look at, you know, Peter being in prison and ultimately being miraculously freed and released. So those are the two areas of the passage we're kind of really gonna concentrate on. Herod dying, worms. What do you say? Really, we could spend a lot of time on worms and Herod, but, you know, I really don't think that's what we should be talking about today. So we're really going to look at two different places. And there are four things about the ministering church that I want to say to you. Four things that I believe are in this passage. Four things that we can take away about the church being a ministering church, a serving church. Four things that in this passage that identify the character of the church at this stage. And remember, the book of Acts really covers a span of something like 30 to 40 years across time. The first 30 to 40 years of the infant church. We know Acts 1:8 is really the key verse. It's the theme. You know, as the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And the first seven chapters are really Jerusalem. Then from 8 to 12, you've got in Judea. And then you've got Samaria. And then from chapter 13 onwards, then we go to the ends of the earth. And let's face it, we're the ends of the earth. We really are the ends of the earth. The semester before, I was teaching the book of Acts. And I remember sitting in this small garage at the end of the earth in New Zealand with about seven people in this class, all who were Gentiles, going, this is cool. Gentiles studying the book of the Acts at the end of the earth. There's something wonderfully poetic about God's faithfulness when you have a bunch of Gentiles at the end of the earth studying the gospel. Because that's Acts 1:8. And so really, as we look into this passage today, at the ministering church, there's really four things that I want to kind of throw out to you as a final set of thoughts to add to the wonderful sort of smorgasbord, very culturally relevant, of teaching that we've sort of had over the last week. Or the last however many days it was. So let's pick up reading in Acts 11. And I want to read really from verse 19 down to the end of verse 26. And then we'll pick up in the text. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came, and he had seen the grace of God, he was glad. And he encouraged them all with the purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed to Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, and we'll hold it there. As I said, there are four things that I want to really, that I believe that is in this passage for us to understand and focus on about the ministering church. First one is this. The ministering church is a church of encouragement. They were ministering encouragement. That's the first thing we're going to look at. The second thing is they ministered in the word. That's the second thing we're going to look at. They then ministered in practical love. That's the third thing. And finally, they ministered in prayer. Four areas of the ministering church we're going to see here. They ministered in encouragement. They ministered in the word. They ministered in practical love. And they ministered in prayer. The first one is there was a ministry of encouragement. And a ministering in encouragement. It was one of the characteristics of the early church. An encouraging place. Now, we see that the gospel has started to travel outside Jerusalem, outside Judea, Samaria, and now going towards the end of the earth. It's coming our way. And it's spread as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And to some extent, the gospel being spread took place because of persecution. You know, it wasn't that they necessarily had this great idea, let's go on mission to Antioch or Cyprus or Cyrene. they were sent out. They were ushered out by persecution. And God has the capacity in his sovereignty to take things that are difficult and not helpful and deeply unpleasant and use them for the furtherance of his gospel. It can be a visa, not getting a visa for a country. It can be getting a visa for a country. God can move you to where he wants you to be. And ultimately, it was persecution, and that persecution that arose out of Stephen's life and Stephen's death that ultimately led to the gospel going out. And I don't know if it was Phil, one of the guys mentioned, you know, there is a sense that a lot of the apostles didn't seem to want to go very far other than Jerusalem. Now, we don't know if that was that was in their hearts or not, but God ultimately spread them out. And they came to Antioch, and they were preaching. And this time they were preaching to Hellenist Jews. And these are the less Jewy Jews that we talked about the other day. You know, the Jews that were of Greek culture, you know, had grown up speaking Greek. And people got saved, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And ultimately, this was focused around Antioch. And this is Antioch in Syria. Now, there are 16 places called Antioch. They were all named after this place, this bloke called Antiochus, one of the Seleucid kings. And so it's really deeply unhelpful to have 16 places named the same when you're trying to work out which one it is. Well, this is the one in Syria at the mouth of the Orontes River. And this became the basis of missions in the New Testament. This became the sending point. People going out from Antioch. It was actually the capital of the Roman province of Syria. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. So it was a pretty serious place. But it was a center of Greek culture and a real hub of business. And so what we see is that when all these guys started to get saved, the church in Jerusalem heard about this. So what did they do? They sent Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And notice what happens. When he came and he had seen the grace of God, he was glad. What a great thing to be glad at the grace of God. You know? And we need to be people who are glad at the grace of God. You know, if God's doing a great work in the church down the road and people are getting saved, be glad for the grace of God. Yeah. Ministry is not a competition. It's about the glory of God. And many of us come from diverse backgrounds. And I, in New Zealand, serve at a Calvary Chapel. It's one of maybe 9 Calvary Chapels in the whole of New Zealand. So we're not a big outfit. And so I work a lot with different Christian groups that love the Lord and are doing great things. I know, and I'm glad for the grace of God. Be people who are glad about what God is doing. And the guys in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas, you know, to come and to minister to this group of people. And the character of the ministry and the character of the church should have the character of God's grace. What we're about should be a work of grace. If you're trying to do everything in your own strength and build a church and do all those different things, you know, it's not going to work and you're going to get really tired. We need God's grace and we need God to do the work and be those that carry his grace and operate in his grace. You know, wherever you initiate, you're going to have to maintain, and that gets tiring, you know. But born of grace, it's a good thing. He was glad. Now, I want you to notice, this is a ministering church. Verse 23. And when he had come and seen the grace of God, he was glad. And he encouraged them all with the purpose of heart that they should continue in the Lord. Barnabas encouraged them all. His real name was Joseph. We know this from earlier part in Acts. Barnabas means son of encouragement. And he came and he encouraged them. That one of the marks of a ministering church is encouragement. and an encouraging environment. The word encouragement literally means, it's a Greek word parakaleo. It means to come alongside. It's a term that we use to describe the person of the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the comforter, the one who comes alongside. It's so significant that that term was used to describe the person of the Holy Spirit. It means to come alongside. And this is written in such a way as that they continually were encouraging one another. They were continually encouraging one another. It wasn't something that they did, right? I'm going to encourage you once this year, and it's your lot. There you go, you're encouraged. They were always encouraging one another. Yeah, they're always encouraging one another. You know, it's funny, you know, three times a day, well, actually it's more like seven times a day, I go to the fridge. And I eat. And I have absolutely no difficulty remembering when to do that. It's a continual, habitual thing for me to go and forage for food. Right on your fridge, encourage somebody. So whenever you go there, because you're going to go there a lot, you'll see, ooh, I should encourage somebody. Continually encouraging is what it actually says there. He encouraged them. Now, the place and significance of encouragement in the body of Christ is significant. And it's significant because this very term is the term that was given to the name of the person of the Holy Spirit, the encourager. In John 14:16, Jesus says, I will send you another comforter. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. Well, implication, another comforter. There's an earlier comforter. Who is the earlier comforter? Jesus. We are to be encouraging people. Now, I want you to notice what he encouraged them in. And this is relevant to where we're at, because he encouraged them with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. And if anything that if there's anything that I really want to do in this time, is I want to encourage you with purpose of heart to continue with the Lord. For some of you, you may not meet again until maybe next year. And we're going away into a year that's full of many different things. And hopefully the return of the Lord. You know, and hopefully we don't have to get back together again because we'll all be in heaven. And we won't have to worry about whether we pack the children because it'll be easy. but you know, there's a sense of the encouragement I want to bring to you is with purpose of heart that you would continue in the Lord. So this great work had taken place. Many had come to be believers. The church in Jerusalem had sent Barnabas out and he was encouraging. What was he going to encourage him with? With purpose of heart. Well, that word purpose of heart literally means with a single focus. There's a lot of things he could have said to them. There's a lot of things we could talk about. We've seen that from this passage, from everything from this point to Herod and worms. You know, but the purpose, there was a single point of focus. He encouraged them with purpose of heart, a single focus, a passion and idea that they should continue with the Lord. Now, there was heart-filled purpose in what he had to say. And I want to suggest to you, your heart kind of has pretty much three functions in a spiritual sense. It has desires. It discerns things, and it decides things. Three things that take place in our heart. We have desires. You know, we're talking about the desires of our heart. Let the Lord be the desire of your heart in Psalm 37. The heart has desires. What do you desire leaving this place and going away into your circumstance with the Lord? What do you desire? Do you desire that he would change you, or is it all about changing everybody else? You know, do you desire more of him? Do you desire that God would do something in the church? Did you desire? Fill in the blank. As you leave this place, you need to get your head around what God's spoken to you. Because otherwise, the instant you get in the car, or even before you get in the car, it's gone. You're already thinking about tomorrow and, you know, is there any milk in the fridge and will it be green and hairy by now? And all those kind of things. You know, sorry, that's men thinking. Women don't think about things like that. We won't even go there. But unless you work out what your desire is, you'll lose it by the time you get in the car. In the realm of the heart, there's desires, but there's also discerning. What's God spoken to you? If God's put his finger upon something in your life, maybe it's something you didn't want him to put his finger on. But if God's spoken to you, and you've recognized, he said that to me, right? Write it down, nail it down. Write it on your children's foreheads in indelible ink, so when you see them, you won't forget it. They won't thank you for that, but there you go. The heart, the realm of the heart. Desires, discernings, decisions. What decisions are you making about what happens next? Is it the decision to, I'm going to serve in the church? Is it the decision to say, I want to be at a prayer meeting? I want to start a prayer meeting. Gosh, I want to find out what prayer is. You know, what decisions? Because make some. Make some on the basis of what God has said. Because if you don't, you'll lose it. Now, we know the story of the wise man and the foolish man, the parable that Jesus taught. One of the interesting things about the wise man and the foolish man is the ways in which they were similar. If you look at the ways in which they're similar, you will see they are surprisingly striking. There's really only one major difference. They both heard the word of God. They both understood the word of God. The key distinction between the wise man that made him wise and the foolish man was that the wise man did the word of God. So the foolish man understood, heard, just didn't do. So we are foolish in our understanding and our learning until the point that we do the word of God. Then we become wise. So if you've heard lots of good things, you've understood lots of good things, you've made great decisions and haven't done them, definition-wise, we're foolish. And we will remain foolish until we do the word of God. All right? So Barnabas encouraged them with purpose of heart. Work out what your desires are. Work out what the Lord has said to you. And then make some decisions. Now the single point of focus and purpose which Barnabas spoke to them was he encouraged them with purpose of heart that they should do what? That they should continue in the Lord. It literally means that they should be loyal to God. They should be loyal. They should keep remaining loyal to God. Now, loyalty requires perseverance and persistence. It just does. It's just unfortunate, but it does. My encouragement to you is continue with the Lord. Make the decisions that you need to make to place you in a position to persevere and persist and continue with the Lord. That might mean changing the nature of some friendships. It might mean changing some relationships. It might mean changing where you go or where you don't go. You know, it might mean lots of different things like that. Stopping certain things and then actually doing other things. But be people who continue loyally with the Lord. Now, we learn a little bit about Barnabas' character and his heart. You know, and it says here that in verse 24, why did he say this? Because he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Why was he doing this? Because he was a good man. Now, there are several different words in the New Testament for good. Okay? And they don't necessarily deal with perfection, that he was a sinless man. But there are two, there are really two words for in Greek for good. One means, both can be translated as beautiful, right? And certain things have an intrinsic beauty, like a beautiful painting, right? You know, wherever you want to go in that phrase there. There is an intrinsic beauty. And there are certain things that are beautiful and they're good because they're useful, right? They're useful. So if you've broken down at the side of, you're one of the young ladies in the congregation, you've broken down at the side of the road and a truck pulls up and a guy gets out with tattoos, big belly, big hairy man, and he come and changes the tire on your car, he's useful. He might not be pretty in the traditional sense. He might not be beautiful in the traditional sense of the Mona Lisa. That's a horrible thought, isn't it? But he's beautiful in the sense of this word. He's good. He's useful. Now, speaking of Barnabas, it says he was a good man. It literally means he was useful man. He was doing good things and he was useful in the kingdom of God. Now, are you useful? Or are you just pretty? Yeah, this is New Zealand stuff here. Because there are people who are just pretty and they're no use whatsoever. Bless them. And then there's people who are useful. Now, you can be both. And I'm sure most of you ladies are. Guys, we'll worry about that later. But there's a sense of, are you useful? Are you good in the sense of being useful in the kingdom of God? Now, in New Zealand, we have our own sort of like unique sort of like animals. And they're not Australian, so don't ask me about kangaroos. But we have possums. We have possums. And we don't have the ugly, scratty, smelly possums that America has. Ours are really quite pretty until they get hit by a car. And then they're really not very pretty at all. They're innately stupid. And so they like lights on cars. So they walk out into the middle of the road and look at the lights going, and then what you find is when you're driving around New Zealand roads, you're constantly going, dudung, dudung. And you drive a bit further, dudung, dudung. And it's possums. Because possums are the natural speed bumps on the road of New Zealand. We even have t-shirts saying possums, speed bumps in New Zealand. You know, the only function they fulfill is to slow something down. Unfortunately, it's at great cost to their personal life and safety. Are you a speed bump in the church? There's lots of people who are speed bumps in the church. They're not good in the sense of useful like Barnabas, but they're speed bumps. Because what they do is they just always are negative about everything. And it's very easy to take a stance where you go, well, I don't like that, I don't like that, I don't like that, I don't like that, and I really don't like him at all. It's very easy to take that place. And I want to encourage you, the New Testament church, the church that we're seeing here, this is a ministering church, and it's ministering in encouragement. And I'm not saying we have to like everything. We don't. That's okay. But it doesn't have to be your personal mission in life to make the church the way you want it to be. The church is not a consumer product. In some places you go to church and the church is all about, well, I like it if they do this, I like it if I do this, I like it if I do this. I'm going to go where I like. For a start, and I don't, you know, there's certain things I like about church, things I don't like about, that's okay. Ask God where you're supposed to be. Don't make a decision on the basis of a washing machine. It does lots of things. I'm going to go here. Go where God has called you to go. And then be somebody who is good and useful in the body. The first thing, there's another three things which I'll go quickly on, maybe. Is the ministering church is a church of encouragement. And we need to be churches and church and a church body who have at the root of what they do encouragement. Amen? Amen. Wonderful. Now, you'll see, he was full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. He was useful. And a great many people were added to the church. The first aspect of this passage is the ministering church was a church of encouragement. Now, the second thing we're going to see is the ministering church was a church that ministered in the Word of God. Picking up here in verse 25, it says this. Then Barnabas departed to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. We know that Saul had gone to Tarsus as a result of the events of Acts 9. And, you know, ultimately, we don't know what he was doing in Tarsus. The scriptures are silent upon that time. We know it's kind of where he came from. His family was there. But we don't know if he was having a great time doing the work of the ministry. We really don't know. But we do know that Barnabas, this man of encouragement, went and got him. And he brought him to Antioch. And what did they do? They taught the church the word of God for a whole year. They instructed them in the things of God. And this is a point I'm going to say again. It's been said so many times. Is we cannot depart from the centrality of the scriptures in our lives and in the church. The ministering church had at its very center the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And we can't depart from that place. So be people who know the Word, who minister with the Word, share the Word with others, learn more about it. You know, Acts 2:42, you know, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's way back in chapter 2. You know, that's maybe 10 years earlier. 10 to 15 years later, what are they doing? Well, they're teaching the Bible. The second aspect of the ministering church is they ministered in the Word. And notice here, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. He doesn't say that Christians were called disciples. He actually says the disciples were first called Christians. We use today the term Christian to describe anybody who might have some connection in belief. And we use the term disciple to distinguish them from Christians in some senses, to show the committed ones. This is the other way around. The people who were the followers of Christ were called those with Christ in them, Christians. The second aspect of the ministering church was they ministered in the Word. Let's read down a little bit further. Verse 27. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to the ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they did. They also did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The third aspect of the ministering churches, they ministered in practical love. They found practical ways to express the love of Christ. You know, we see them sensitive to God because there's a prophecy given about famine in the Jerusalem area. And what do? They not only pray for them, I'm sure, but they determine in their heart to help. There's a lot of practical things that we can do as churches to bring love and the love of God into our communities. Now, some of us are not comfortable with the idea of standing here and speaking in a public environment. But some of us are great about saying, I'm going to go around to see my neighbor and help them. I'm going to take them some cookies. I'm going to go around and help cut their grass. It may be to go to an old people's home. You know, There are so many ways in which each one of us can find a place where we can become the hands and feet of Christ expressing love. And that is so, so, so good. Be those people. Be fellowships that do those things. You know, it's really interesting when a dear friend of mine called George Markey, who died quite a few years ago, he founded the ministry of Calvary Chapel in Kiev and in Ukraine. And when they first came to Ukraine, into Kiev, what they did was they went round the city and they built playgrounds for children. That's what they did. They went and built playgrounds for children. And much later on in the life of the church, when they were looking for a building, years later, the people of the city, or some of the hierarchy of the city, one particular person was resisting them getting building permits, not to allow them to have any sort of like building. And these papers finally came before I think it was the assistant mayor and ultimately the mayor. And the mayor looked at this and went, "Well, hang on a minute, this is George. This is George who builds playgrounds for the children." And he got the stamp. And if you've ever been anywhere in Eastern Europe, you know that getting the stamp is the big issue. Usually about six of them with ribbons if you can. But that was it. You know, they built playgrounds for the children. And years later, people of the city recognized that and said, "Look, you know," and that opened the door for them to have their own building. And for the ministry to continue. Why? Because they did something that was kind. It's amazing. The ministering church is a church that ministers in practical love. You know, lots of different ways that we can find to do that. And you know, within your context and your culture, there may be things that stand out to you. Maybe God putting something in your heart. Now, let's pick up a few more verses and we'll move down and see if we can get to the worms eventually. In 12:1 it says this: "Now about the time that Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, then he killed James the brother of John with a sword, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover." So we see the persecution of Herod taking place. This is Herod Agrippa the First. There was way too many Herods in the Bible. And this is the grandson of King Herod that tried to kill the children in the time of Jesus. And he kills the brother of John with a sword, James the Apostle. And he saw that the Jews liked this. So with expediency in mind, he imprisons Peter. And what we're going to see in these verses, and we're going to kind of read them, and then I'm going to pick out certain points in this, is what a fantastic deliverance of Peter from his circumstances. And I would suggest to you that's because of the prayers of the saints. And ultimately, what the last point we're going to make is the ministering church is ministering in prayer. It ministers in constant prayer. And so we're going to read down these verses until sort of the end, and then make some points. So Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." So he did. And he said to them, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out, and they went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know that for certain that the Lord has sent his angel, and he has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when they had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but she ran in and announced Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "Oh, ye of little faith, you are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. They said, "It is his angel." Then Peter continued knocking, and they opened the door and they saw him. They were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared them to know how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Go and tell these things to James and the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, no small stir among the soldiers about what became of him to Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and found him not, he examined the guards, commanded that they should be put to death. And they went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. The ministering church ministers in prayer. Peter's imprisoned. It pleased Herod to do so because he saw that it pleased the Jews. You know? And it says, but Peter was kept in prison. But notice what it says there verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison. But constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. What stood against these circumstances was prayer. What stood against these incredibly difficult circumstances and difficulties was not action, but it was prayer. So often our first action or reaction to circumstances and something is an action. We've got to do something about this. Whether it's something the government says or whether it's a situation that comes up, the first tendency within our heart and mind is we've got to do something. And yet what stood against these circumstances, these difficult situations, these impossible situations, was actually prayer and not action. You know, and I've already told you about some of our testimony in New Zealand, is that we have a prayer meeting on a Tuesday night and it's called the Labour Room. Because things get birthed there. And people pray with passion. Oh, Lord. And there's lots of groaning. You know, it sounds like a labor room. There's lots of groaning. Because there's something taking place. There's a work being done. There's something being birthed. There's praying in the prayers. If you want to put it that way. But constant prayer was offered. Now, this word constant is only used twice in the New Testament. Once it's called constant, and the second time it's called fervent. It's the same word that was used to describe Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, when you read that story of the Lord in Gethsemane, that place which is called the Olive Press, where basically everything was squeezed out of him, it wasn't one of those prayers, well, okay, God, do something. There was a sense of commitment, of fervency, of need, of desperation, of significance that led to him sweating drops of blood. There was a fervency to prayer. It was not shallow. It was not flippant. Sometimes we deal with prayer in flippancy, not in fervency. And I'm not saying we shouldn't pray simple, quick prayers to the Lord. Lord, please do something about this. That's cool. There's 10 prayers in the book of Nehemiah. The longest one's about 5 words long. But they were still fervent. And they were still heartfelt. Constant prayer was offered. Fervent prayer. It's a medical term, which literally means to stretch a muscle to its limit. Now, that's a picture, isn't it? We could find somebody, just stretch them and see what happens. You know, there's a sense of that fervency, constant prayer, of a muscle being stretched to the point of being strained at its very, very limit, and all the tension and all the sort of force needed to actually do that was a description that they gave to prayer. They were in constant prayer, praying to their very, very limit. That's what described their prayer. In Colossians 4:12, the other place where this word's used, is it describes a man called Epaphras. It says he labored fervently in his prayers. And when it says that he laboured, it's a Greek word which is only used there, and it's called agonizomai. From which English word do you think we get from that word? Agonize. He has four meanings. It has four meanings. It means to contend as if in the Olympic Games. It describes the heart of the athlete and the commitment of the athlete to contend in the Olympic Games. He's going to win. He's going to do everything he can to win. That's the first way that word agonizomai is described, that he labored. Secondly, it's described as to fight, to engage in conflict with a desire and an expectation to win something. Fighting in prayer. It's described also as a word to wrestle with difficulty and danger. And finally, to strive in order to get something. Epaphras labored in his prayer. It was like he was in the Olympic Games and he was wrestling and he was fighting and he was seeking to obtain something. That's the kind of prayer that's echoed in this ministering church. Their prayer meetings were places where they called upon the hand of heaven to move things upon the earth. And God did. That's the kind of prayer that I want to kind of see. And this is our experience with the labor room on a Tuesday night. And then Wednesday is such an exciting day. Because what's God going to do today? How's it going to work? You just know you're going to get a call from the government saying, "We really like you. We're going to let all your people stay. And we'll give you money too." And you're kind of going, "Yes, Lord." They stood against the circumstances, not by saying, "Well, we're going to form a Facebook group and say the government's bad people and Herod should let people go." They didn't do that. They prayed. And they engaged the hand of heaven to change things upon earth. And I want you to notice, constant prayer was offered by the church. The people who were doing this was the church. It wasn't kind of like the committed ones. It wasn't the pastor and the pastor's dog. It was the church. And who are you? In your little fellowships, you're the church. That responsibility falls to all of us. It wasn't just for the spiritual ones. It was for this was a church prayer meeting. It wasn't a prayer meeting of the committed. It wasn't a prayer meeting of this age group or this commitment or this shade or people who wear yellow on a Tuesday. It was the church. It was the church that was doing this. And the first response of the early church in difficulty and circumstances was not action, but it was prayer. And it wasn't the individual response, it was the church response. Clearly made up of individuals, but it was the church response. A man called Leonard Ravenhill said this. He said, "Sunday morning attendance shows how popular the church is. Sunday night shows you how popular the preacher is. And the attendance at the prayer meeting shows you how popular God is." It's pretty profound. You know, Sunday morning attendance shows you how popular the church is. Sunday night shows you how popular the preacher is. And attendance at the prayer meeting shows you how popular that God is. I mean, that's profound. And it's pretty disturbing, really, and unfortunately challenging. It really is. You know, if you can be there to pray, be there to pray. If your church doesn't have a prayer meeting, berate your pastor until you get one. Sorry about that, guys, but there you go. And pray. And make prayer a priority. And I know there's a million reasons everybody's saying in their mind that it doesn't apply to me, and I've got lots of reasons why I don't have to be there. We all have circumstances we have to work and live with. And that's okay, that's cool. God knows that. It's not a works. We don't live by works, we live by grace. But I do encourage you, I do implore you to recognize that the response of the church was to pray. And it was in the place of prayer that the work was done. And God, because moved, because at the end of the day, you know, humility and dependence that we have on God, you want a great indicator for whether you're a humble person or you're dependent upon God? Well, one of the greatest indicators is whether you pray or not and how much you pray. Because if you believe that you can do everything without God's help, you're probably not going to pray very much. If you suddenly come to the conclusion you really can't do anything without God's help, you're probably going to find yourself praying a great deal. Prayer is such an indicator of our degree of dependence upon the Lord. And that isn't necessarily about attending meetings. It's in your car, praying, Lord, help me find a parking spot, or help me do these things, Lord. Lord, I just want to look to you to help me in these things. The ministering church was a praying church. Wherever we know and understand about prayer, wherever we don't understand about prayer, is significantly less important than the fact that we actually pray. You can teach a Bible study on prayer and never pray. You can understand a whole bunch of Greek words about prayer and never do it. It'd be just a lot easier if we just all prayed and didn't worry about understanding it too much. The importance is that we are people who pray. Peter was miraculously delivered, even to the point that when he turned up, they didn't think it was him. It's his angel. You know? So they weren't perfect in their faith. But they did pray. Ultimately, the last few verses I'm not even going to talk about. We see Herod's death. And I'm going to read them because the last phrase is a very important phrase. Now Herod, verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, having made Blastus the king's personal aide and their friend, and asked for peace because the country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of God, not of man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and he died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. God can take care of himself. You know? Give the glory to God. The ministering church, really four things we see here that I believe is an encouragement to us is the ministering church is a church of encouragement. The ministering church is a church that's in the Word. The ministering church is a church which finds ways of expressing God's love practically. And the ministering church is a church that prays in its prayer meetings. And the final word is to encourage you is, I want to encourage you with purpose of heart to continue in the Lord. And remember in your heart, three things are taking place. You work out your desires. You work out that discernment, what God's saying to you. And you make some decisions about what happens next. And the purpose of heart that we should continue in the Lord. And should the Lord tarry, we meet again in a year's time, and whether it's in Denmark or Sweden or Norway or Finland's technically not Scandinavia, I've been told, but that's not my issue. Or Greenland. Wherever the Lord gathers us together, we come back with testimonies of the goodness of God and that the grace of God has grown and the word of God has multiplied. Should the Lord tarry. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and pray that you would seal these things in our hearts and that you would glorify yourself in our lives. Lord, as we all travel and do different things, may we travel with joy in our hearts and an understanding of the things that you have said to us and that you have sealed them in our hearts. For we ask these things in the very name of Jesus. And all the people said, Amen. Thank you, guys.